Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you would turn to John chapter 3. Now, we've had a good time here in the last couple days. Friday night, we heard an excellent message from Pastor Rick. And then afterwards, I brought a short message. And then we looked at some of the work that the Lord has called us to there in Papua New Guinea. And then last night, Saturday night at the men's meeting, there was a time where the men asked me whatever questions were on their heart with respect to missionary work and the work that we're doing and other things. But I'd just like to say in all of that, we've just been so blessed in the warmth and friendship that's been demonstrated towards us, and we're thankful to that. We're thankful to the Lord for the fellowship that we have in Christ and the fellowship, too, in the gospel. And, you know, Angelo just used the phrase, a friend of the gospel. I'd never heard that before. And that's a good statement, isn't it? That's a good statement. And I'm thankful to the Lord for the ministry that He's called us to. And I'm thankful, too, for the work that the Lord is doing here and the evidence that I see of the gospel of grace going forth and accomplishing His work here also. Well, a missionary called by God must be one who preaches the gospel. And if you are looking at a missionary, you better expect to see that missionary doing exactly that, preaching the gospel. If they're not, then you can be certain that they're not called of God. It's that simple. Now, this morning, I trust by God's grace to do that, to bring a message to you, a message that I believe is essential for every man to hear, whether it's in Papua New Guinea or whether it's right here in Hayward or anywhere else. And we find that here in John, the book of John, what did John write about? What was John concerned with? Well, John wrote about Jesus, didn't he? How anyone could miss this, I don't know. He starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And his entire gospel is geared to introduce us to this man, the Word, who he is. This man, Jesus Christ. His desire is for us to know him. Now, you know, I've thought about this. It must have been difficult for John to know, in a natural sense, to know what to put in and what to leave out as he wrote this gospel. Now, the ministry of Jesus Christ, his public ministry, was full, wasn't it? It was full every day. When we read of the accounts of the life of Christ, one thing is evident. He was always busy. He was always doing something. Significant words came from his mouth. Significant actions, significant events occurred continually. Think of the writers of the Gospels as they wrote about him. Yes, these words were God-breathed words. That's true. Given to them by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, and this is a marvel in itself, isn't it? That he worked through real people like John to deliver his truth to us. He worked through men of different temperaments, different characters, different backgrounds, different personalities. And we see that evidenced as these different men write to us. We see the person that they are even through the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. And I've thought about this. It must have been something for John and these men to write about Christ. It wasn't like writing about any man, was it? When we write biographies and so forth, well, men tend to take out the bad and leave in the good, don't they? But with Christ, there was no bad, was there? Everything he did was right and good. Everything he spoke was worth recording. Think of that. There was nothing of insignificance that Christ did or spoke. You know, John must have had this in mind, I think, when he writes this last verse of his gospel. He says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And that's true, isn't it? That's true. Well, here today in John chapter 3, we have something that was written, something of tremendous significance. Here in this third chapter of the Gospel of John, we have this wonderful account of Christ's interaction with this man named Nicodemus. The richness of the revelation we find in this account is remarkable. I never tire of preaching from this chapter. This is a passage full and brimming over with rich truth, powerful truth, startling truth, wondrous truth. It's not too much to say, I don't believe, that this is one of the most important passages in all of the Scripture. Found here is truth that everyone must know. Let me read, beginning just to refresh our minds. I think this has to be familiar to every one of you here, but let me just read through it to refresh our minds and bring these things again to us before I go into it. Beginning there in verse 1, we read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, as I said, full of truth, isn't it? But the truth that I want to direct your attention to, particularly this morning, is found in verse 7, where Jesus utters these words, "You must be born again." Without question, this is one of the most well-known and least understood of the wonderful proclamations which flowed forth from the lips of our Savior. Most men and women today, like Nicodemus, marvel. Not in comprehending amazement, but rather in a confounded perplexity. To see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. To enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Why is it of such vital and eternal consequence that a man be born again? And what does it mean for a man to be born again? That's the question, isn't it? What does it mean for a man to be born again? Well, look here in verse 16. There we read again another well-known verse, possibly the most well-known in all the Word of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life," everlasting life. And that's what a message, isn't it? What a message of good news of salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word. But here's the question. How can a person who is dead in trespasses and sins believe? Faith is the response of the effectual call of God, isn't it? God calls. God calls. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we read there that he calls us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, fellowship is something which is mutual, isn't it? Fellowship, by its nature, is never one-sided. So fellowship with Christ must involve the embracing of Christ in faith and in love. This is what the scriptures are referring to when we read of coming to Christ. This means coming to Christ and embracing him in faith and in love. But how can a person who hates the light come to the light? How can a person whose mind is at enmity to God embrace him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person? These are important questions, aren't they? The answer to these questions are that it's an impossibility on the part of man. To embrace Christ in faith and love is a moral and spiritual impossibility on the part of a person dead in trespasses and sins. In Romans 8, verse 8, we read, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God." Cannot please God. It's for this reason that we find throughout the scriptures all of these physical analogies which describe the spiritual condition of man. Deaf, cannot hear. blind, cannot see, paralyzed, cannot move, but above all, dead in trespasses and sins. There is not a twitch of a finger, not a flicker of movement in the soul of man which is good or right. Nothing. Dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord Jesus Christ declares the utter impossibility of man in himself coming to Christ when he says in John 6 verse 44, No one can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. A man can come down the aisle of this church and make a decision for Christ, take Jesus into his life, as he says, but he cannot come to Christ. A man can come to church all of his life, but he cannot come to Christ. A man can come and learn all sorts of doctrine, but he cannot come to Christ. A man can come and desire the water of baptism and be baptized, but he cannot come to Christ. It's an utter impossibility on the part of man. We need to understand that. But this is the glory of the gospel of grace. Everything necessary for salvation is provided by God. Everything. His grace reaches down into the lowest depths of our darkness and our depravity and our enmity and provides everything necessary for our salvation. Everything that we need. We hear his effectual call through the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit works in our hearts, portraying his glorious Son before our eyes, crucified. We look to his Son in faith and we come and embrace him in loving obedience, don't we? The Spirit of God comes and he works this radical work in the heart, in the mind, in the will. God effects change which is entirely outside of the realm of human experience. Entirely outside of the realm of human wisdom, human strength, or human experience. This is a work that's so profound and all pervasive in the person that the Word of God tells us that this is nothing less than a new creation. A new creation. What's a creation? It's something made out of nothing. And that's what we are. That's what we are when God does this work of grace in us. We're his creation, made out of nothing. Well, what is this astounding work of new creation brought about by the Holy Spirit? Well, this is what the Word of God is telling us today. Born again. This is what it's speaking about. What it is to be born again. It's speaking about this work of God. So let's consider then what the Lord has to teach us here in this chapter 3 is Christ interacts with this man named Nicodemus. Look there in verse 1. We read that this man, Nicodemus, was a man of the Pharisees. And that this man came to Jesus by night. Something had stirred an interest in this man. And there was this concern in the heart of Nicodemus. There's no question about that. This was no idle curiosity. He came to Jesus, we're told, by night. This is a specific event that we're told about. He didn't come at any time. He came to Jesus by night. Why would that be? Well, Perhaps it was that he would be free of the demands of the day, like all of us. We have demands. Perhaps Nicodemus thought, well, I'll be free from the demands of the day, as will Jesus, unrestricted by time, and this would allow him to have more free conversation with this man, Jesus. But, you know, it seems more is implied. And it seems that it appears that Nicodemus was concerned about what others might think of him. And that's reasonable. It wasn't long before this that the dramatic incident in the temple had occurred. And in that incident, Jesus had made a whip of cords. And he'd driven out the marketeers and the money changers there in the temple, poured out their money, and overturned their tables. Well, one thing as we look at that, we can say about Christ, certainly, for sure, is that he was a man with authority, wasn't he? He was a man with power, even naturally speaking. He was a serious man, and we see that as in his interaction here with Nicodemus. When Christ did that, immediately what occurred? Immediately he was criticized by the Jews. Immediately their animosity revealed itself, and immediately they began to challenge him with questions. Who are you? Who are you? Who is this man? What sign do you show us? This was their big question to Christ, as you know. What sign do you show us? And it seems that Nicodemus, desiring to know more of Christ, was yet fearful. And this was what motivated this visit to Jesus by night. Nevertheless, I think it's fair to say from what we know of Nicodemus that he had a concern to know more about Jesus. And that's a good starting place, isn't it? He had a concern to know more about Jesus. Who is this man? What does he have to say? Think of this. What an incredible opportunity for Nicodemus. An evening with Jesus. An evening to sit down and have a conversation with the God-man, the eternal Son of God, one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, one in whom all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are found. What an opportunity for this man named Nicodemus. But Nicodemus didn't know this, did he? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Nicodemus asks this question, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs except God be with him. Well, what does Jesus say? Look there in verse 3. This is Jesus' answer. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When it comes to anything good, anything right, anything of God, this is all we need to know about man. Think of this word, cannot. Cannot. If you're ever tempted to think that you can do something for God or do something for yourself, cannot. Cannot. Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was of the strict and religious sect of the Jews. We're told here that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was a man who strove to follow the law as given to them by God. He was a man of high moral standards, a man whose life was governed by religion. He was a man of sincere theological conviction. He searched the scriptures. He spent his lifetime in strenuous religious devotion. And he performed all the sacrifices of worship as given to them, as given to this people, Israel. And he kept the Sabbath. Nicodemus knew all of these things. He knew all of these things. but he did not know what it was to be born again. Think of that. How true this is today, isn't it? Church is full of people that know so much, but know nothing at all. They do not know what it means to be born again. Nicodemus knew more than some. There's no question about that. He knew Jesus was a teacher come from God. He knew that God was with him. He could see that no man could do these things that Jesus did unless God was with him. Yes, Nicodemus knew all of that. That's true. But beyond this, Nicodemus knew nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. Why? Because he wasn't born again. Notice that Jesus answers Nicodemus before he even asks him a question. Have you noticed that? Why? Why is it that Jesus answers Nicodemus before he even asks him a question? Because Nicodemus doesn't even know the right questions to ask. And that's true of everyone unless they've been saved by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their heart to open their understanding and enlighten their minds. You don't even know the right questions to ask. What does that mean? Listen. Listen to the word of God. Let it speak to you. Nicodemus could only ask out of his own understanding. And what was his own understanding? Darkness. Darkness. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is the only question Nicodemus should be concerned with, isn't it? How can I see? How can I perceive? How can I enter into the kingdom of God? That should be your concern. That should be my concern. What a shock this statement must have been to Nicodemus. Think of this. He'd never heard this before. Nicodemus thought he knew all that he needed to know to enter the kingdom of God. He thought he performed everything necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, there's so many today in exactly the same position. They think that I do all that's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. But Christ says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Here is Nicodemus. More than this, he was born into the nation of Israel, a people chosen by God. He was a son of Abraham by birth. Well, as far as he was concerned, he was already in the kingdom, wasn't he? Jesus swept all this away, all these things away. None of these things were any consequence whatsoever in securing salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God. This is what he's telling Nicodemus. None of this. None of this. Listen to the zeal and the intensity of Jesus as he communicates the truth of the gospel to this man. Jesus knows exactly what this man needs to hear. Isn't that wonderful to know? For every one of his lost sheep, Jesus, the good shepherd, knows exactly what each of us needs to hear as he works effectually in drawing us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. And he knows exactly what Nicodemus needs to know. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," he continues, "unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice, no idle chatter, no pleasantries, nothing. This is no small thing. This is something which is of absolute necessity. This is a truth which is of utmost urgency. Three times In rapid succession, Jesus presses upon Nicodemus in one form or another, you must be born again. There is no theme more pressing, no issue more demanding for Nicodemus, for you and I, for all men. It would be impossible to overestimate the importance of this truth because it's a matter of eternal consequence. Life and death hang in the balance. But can Nicodemus understand? No. No, he can't. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, as a natural man, as a man born of the flesh, Nicodemus cannot understand anything that Jesus is speaking about. You know, Friday night, I think it was, Jesse said, until the Lord worked this great work of grace in his heart, he said, I knew nothing, nothing. And that's true. And here is Nicodemus. He knows nothing. Why is that? Well, these words of Jesus are simple words, aren't they? They're words easy to understand. There's no great theological words hard to interpret, no terminology that can't be understood. Well, why? Why is it that Nicodemus cannot understand? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Listen to that. Not only doesn't he receive them, but they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. This is the only way he'll understand, if they're spiritually discerned. Nicodemus cannot receive these things. He cannot understand. His understanding is darkened. All he can know, all he can receive are the things from the realm of the flesh. These are the things he understands. These are the things that he knows. All that he can understand are things of the natural realm. How is it? And so, where do his thoughts go immediately? How can a man be born when he is old? When Christ speaks about being born again, he immediately thinks of the natural realm. How can a man be born when he is old? And so Jesus continues to teach him. Verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The birth that Jesus is speaking of is not a natural birth, is it? It's not a birth within the realm and understanding of man. It's a birth which he describes here as a birth of water and the Spirit. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? If there's ever been a verse that's been misinterpreted, this surely has got to be one of the most common verses to suffer that. What does it mean by being born of water and the Spirit? Well, what would water signify to a devoted Jew like Nicodemus? That's what we should ask, shouldn't we? Isn't that who Jesus is speaking to? What would water signify to a man like Nicodemus, steeped in Old Testament teaching, steeped in sacrificial observance and all the religious practice that God, remember, that God had given to these people? When Jesus speaks of water in this religious context, in the idea which would be immediately conveyed to the mind of Nicodemus would be the use of water in religious practice. In the religious practice and tradition given to them by God. That's what would come to the mind of Nicodemus. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36 for a moment. Keep your finger here in John. Now, water in the religious practice of the Jews symbolically represented the indispensable necessity of cleansing and purification for entrance into the presence of God. Conveyed to the mind of Nicodemus would be all of these ritual cleansings of worship in the worship of God. And certainly what would have come to his mind was all the ritual cleansings, particularly with respect to that great Day of Atonement, where the priest, prior to going into that most holy of holies, would go through all of these ritual cleansings that had been given to the priesthood by God, putting on these pure robes. Now, to the mind of Nicodemus, when he hears of water in a religious context, then would come texts like we read here in beginning in verse 25 there. Now, God is speaking, and note, he's speaking about what he will do, what he will do. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, there is no question that this is the Old Testament parallel to what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. To enter into the kingdom of God, there must be a spiritual purification from the defilement from sin, and also a regeneration, a renewing of the heart. Turn over to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. This purification and recreating in righteousness can only be brought about by God. This is what we read there in the prophet Ezekiel. God says, I will do this, you see? It's not an action of man. God says, I will do this. It can only be brought about by this action of God through his Spirit, as that passage there in Ezekiel demonstrates. Now look here in Titus. Jesus sets forth these two aspects which are essential to the new birth. It cleanses from the defilement of sin in our hearts, and it also recreates in newness of life. Both are indispensably necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. Entrance into the presence of a holy God. Both these elements we find here in this epistle of Paul to Titus. Look there in verse 3, beginning there in verse 3. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, Paul is speaking about himself and all of these believers, isn't he? He says, we ourselves were also, and this is true of Nicodemus, isn't it? Regardless of the fact that he sees himself in this way, this is also true of Nicodemus. He's foolish, regardless of his religion, regardless of his theological knowledge of the Word of God, regardless of his obedience to the sacrificial worship of God, regardless of all these things, he is foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a picture of the miserable state in which we find ourselves. But listen, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now note, through the washing of regeneration. This is a spiritual washing, isn't it? Not a washing by water. A spiritual washing, a washing of regeneration, and then the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is what's being spoken about there in John chapter 3. Born of water and the Spirit is the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this birth is what? This is a divine and supernatural birth. It's a divine and supernatural birth in nature because it's a birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. This then is the spiritual birth in which new life is brought forth, just as new life is brought forth in natural birth. Now this is the analogy that Jesus is using here. Now in his first epistle, the Apostle John, I noted, lists seven specific elements of this new life which are found in those who have been born of God. So just turn over there for a moment, and I'd like to just quickly bring these to your attention without much comment. 1 John, go to 1 John and chapter 2, verse 29 first. And the question is, who is the one who has been born of God, born of the Spirit? Who is the one who has been regenerated according to the Holy Spirit? 2 and verse 29, we read, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone practicing righteousness is born of God. So we're looking for the characteristics of those who have been born of God. Everyone practicing righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Here's two more characteristics of those born of God. They love God and they know God. This isn't true of every man, is it? None of these things are true of every man. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In verse 4, 5 verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. In verse 18 of chapter 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. So turn now back to John chapter 3. Now ask yourself, can natural man bring forth any of these things that we just read of there in 1 John? Can he bring forth any of these things? The things that John is speaking of there are the new life that has been brought forth by the Holy Spirit. The one who has been born of God practices righteousness, does not sin, loves the brethren, loves God, and knows God. Believes in Jesus Christ. He overcomes the world, and the wicked one touches him not. These are those who've been born of God. Now, regeneration is the beginning. It's the beginning not only of all these graces, but of all saving grace, and everything else flows from this grace. Faith, repentance, love to God, love to the brethren. And this is exactly what Jesus is speaking about in this next verse as he continues with Nicodemus. Verse 6, John chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The man who is a sinner by nature can only bring things forth in accordance with that nature. Now this seems so simple, but natural man just cannot understand it. That which is flesh, that which is born of the flesh, is flesh. Let me give you an illustration. Consider a dog. and you set down two plates. On one plate is this thick, juicy steak with this aroma wafting up. You'd like to eat it yourself. And you set this plate down and you set down another plate next to it, a plate with a beautiful green salad. And you whistle for your dog, and your dog comes tearing in up to those two plates. And the question is, which plate is that dog going to eat from? Which plate? That steak, isn't he? He might take a whiff for a moment at that green salad, and then he's going to dive into that steak. Now, if you do this 10 times, how many times out of 10 is the dog going to go for that steak? Not 8 out of 10, not 9 out of 10. Every time, 100 times, will he go 999 times for the steak and one time for the salad? No. Every single time, the dog will not touch the salad, he'll eat the steak. Why? Because it's in accordance with his nature. Now, this is an animal, so it's not a perfect illustration, but you understand my meaning. With man, it's different. We are created in the image of God. Nevertheless, we have a fallen nature. We're fallen into sin, and this is our nature. And this is our nature. So let me bring this illustration a little closer to home. Before us, figuratively speaking, are set two plates. On the one plate, let me just use what Scripture tells us, terminology. On one plate is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. On this plate is the guilt of sin, the depravity of sin, the pollution of sin. On this plate is enmity to God. On this plate is envy and hatred of our fellow man. On this plate are evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. On this plate is condemnation and death. Set before us on this other plate is a gospel feast. On this plate is forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, peace with God, justification, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God himself. On this plate is love, joy, holiness, the love of God, light, life, wisdom, life. And I could go on, couldn't I? This is the gospel feast. On this plate is everlasting righteousness and life. Well, which plate will we eat from, naturally speaking? Which plate? We'll eat from that plate of sin and death every time. Every time. Why? Why? Because that's our nature. That's our nature. What a hole, what a pit we're in, aren't we? Only that which is born of the Spirit can bring forth spiritual things. That's what Christ is telling Nicodemus. Only that which is born of the Spirit can bring forth repentance and faith, love for Christ, life. Why? Because he's been born again of God, and the life of God is in him. Well, Nicodemus had never heard this before. He had come expecting a theological discussion, perhaps a little bit of debate. He's amazed. He's absolutely amazed. He's confounded. It appears that he has a sense that this is true, but he just cannot understand it. He can't even comprehend the spiritual import of this declaration of Jesus to him. You must be born again. So Jesus continues, verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And now he uses a simple illustration. So profound, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what are we told here? Entrance into the kingdom of God is entirely dependent upon the action of God, the Holy Spirit. And this action of the Spirit is compared to the natural birth that we experience in being born into this world. This is the illustration that Jesus is using. Now, given that, all right, let's consider for a moment. Consider for a moment your own birth, your own natural birth. Were you consulted? Were you asked for input? Were you involved in the scheduling of when you would be born? Were you involved in the choice of where you would be born? Was your birth according to your preference? Were you born into the place that you would like to be born in, into the country? Were you consulted in any way? No, of course not. What does Christ say? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. A man has nothing to do with his spiritual birth. Nothing. We do not see the kingdom of God, nor do we enter into the kingdom of God because we decide to do so. A man must be born of the Spirit according to the will of the Spirit, according to the action of the Spirit, and according to the decision of the Spirit. Jesus here compares this action of the Spirit, to the wind. And what a illustration. Christ's illustrations are always perfect, aren't they? They're always perfect. The wind blows, he says. The wind. You cannot see the wind, but you can see the effectual action of the wind, can't you? You know, it's so much easier for me in preaching about these things in New Guinea because most often the meetings are outside. And I can just point to the wind as it's blowing through the leaves of the tree, and you see the action of the wind. Yes, and I can say, well, where do you see the wind? Where is it? No, we don't see the wind, but we see the action of the wind, don't we? And Jesus says the wind blows. Yes, the Spirit too blows. The wind blows, the Spirit blows. At times, and in some instances, the Spirit blows with these gentle breezes upon the soul, bringing conviction of sin, unsettling the heart, gently at times and patiently bringing spiritual understanding until that time that he comes in power and opens the heart, opens the eyes of the understanding, and a person sees Christ and believes. This is the action of the Spirit. But in other instances, yeah, the wind blows. The wind blows sometimes in a howling gale of the mighty hurricane. He pounds upon the strongholds of the heart until the foundations crumble. And sometimes it takes that, doesn't it? Until the foundations crumble and the person cries out from the pit, from the depths, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now note, he says too, the wind blows where he wills, where it wills. Now, perhaps, I can hardly believe if you're attending this church, but perhaps you believe that a man being born again and believing in Jesus is man's decision. Well, if you do, I'm not saying this facetiously, I encourage you, go outside when the wind is blowing and command the wind. Command the wind. Don't wait for a hurricane, just command the wind. and see if it has any effect. Any effect. Well, Jesus says, this is, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. He blows where he wills. Where he wills. The Spirit, what is he telling us? The Spirit is sovereign. Well, how could he not be? The Holy Spirit is God, and he blows where he wills, not where we will. Nevertheless, what does Jesus say? He continues, you hear the sound of it. Yes, the wind blows. You can't see it. You see evidence of it effectually working, but you also see, hear the sound of it. You know it's real. Why? Because you see the effects that it produces. Well, so too, Jesus says, is the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the Holy Spirit, can you? The Holy Spirit, nevertheless, works effectually. He brings about transforming change, such that such a radical change that it's spoken of as being born again, as we've seen. We see the effects of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And he continues, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. What is he speaking about? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is mysterious, isn't it? It's mysterious. How the Spirit works in a particular heart in bringing this conviction of sin, understanding of their lost estate, how the Spirit works in regeneration, how he works and when he works is something that is miraculous, isn't it? It's something that's miraculous. It's supernatural. It's mysterious. In other words, it's entirely out of the realm of man. And there is no more striking example of this new creation than in the case of the Apostle Paul. Picture, if you would, in your mind's eye, on my left stands this man, Saul, and on my right stands Paul, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. Now, you might be thinking, well, how can he be talking about these two men? They're one man, aren't they? Well, yes, they are. Yes, they are, but in another sense, they're two entirely different men. Now, let me hold these two up before you, and you'll see what I mean. Here is Saul. What does the Word of God tell us about this man? And here is Paul. What does the Word of God tell us about him? Well, here's Saul. He's man born of man. Here's Paul, man born of God. Here is Saul, dead in trespasses and sins. And here is Paul, made alive together with Christ. Here is Saul in darkness, complete darkness, moral, spiritual darkness. And here is Paul, light in the Lord, light in the Lord. Here is Saul without understanding, in darkness, foolish, ignorant. And here is the Apostle Paul, full of light and understanding, wisdom, wisdom from God. Here is Saul, enmity to God. That's where we first find him, don't we? Breathing out threatenings because of his hatred of this man, Jesus Christ. An enemy of God, hatred of God. And here is the Apostle Paul. If there's anything that's evident of this man, the Apostle Paul, it's that he loves God, doesn't he? And he loves his Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot help but speak of Jesus Christ continually. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart. And two, here is Saul, enmity to the children of God. Isn't that how we first find him? On his way, persecuting the church, hating the children of God. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he loves the children of God, doesn't he? He speaks about doing all things for the sake of the elect. And here is Saul, no repentance. What would he have to repent of? What does he say himself? He was blameless concerning the law. No repentance, but here is Paul, repentant before the Lord every day, every day. A man, here is Saul, has no knowledge of his sin. No knowledge of his sin. But here is the Apostle Paul. What does he say? I am the chief of sinners. Have you thought about the irony of that? That the man in his natural state, sinner, lost, condemned, does not see his sin. The man who is clothed with righteousness and justified before God is the man who does see his sin. Who does see his sin. And Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And I could go on and on. Here is Saul. He walks according to the course of this world. And here is Paul walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. And what does Jesus say here to Nicodemus? He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, in closing, let me ask you, do you know what it means to be born again? Have you been born again? This is of such eternal consequence. You know, we go about our lives and we're so busy. We think so many thoughts. And we think of our lives and all the things we have to do, and we're so taken up with all of these things. But here is a question you must think of. Here is a question of eternal consequence to your soul. Do you know what it means to be born again? This is so urgent. It's so pressing. It cannot be ignored. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus again and again and again. You must be born again. Well, I think of Jacob. You know, remember that time Jacob was wrestling with this man in the night? What a glorious picture, isn't it? Here he is wrestling with this man who is our Savior. Wrestling with God. And in the course of that night, Jacob is brought to understand that. And you remember what he did. You remember what he did when he understood? He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Well, do that. Do the same. If you don't know what it means to be born again, cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. Think of His message of grace to us in our lost estate. God is merciful and gracious. Lay hold of that. God is long-suffering and abounding in goodness. Lay hold of that. Don't let go. God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. What a wonder. Lay hold of that. God, we read here, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lay hold of that. Lay hold of that. But above all, lay hold of Christ and say, I will not let you go until you bless me. Beloved, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy and abundant pardon. Amen.